We'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew, chapter 7. We will be in verses 1 through 6 this morning. So follow along as I read from the Holy Word, authoritative Word of God. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Do not judge, lest ye be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on reading of His Word. Father, as we come before You right now, Lord, we give You praise and sing praises to Your name, for Your are great and holy, majestic and mighty. You alone are without sin. You alone are worthy to be worshipped. You alone have the power to condemn and to judge. You alone are worthy of praise. And we ask that You would quiet our hearts from the coming week and the anxieties of the days ahead, and You remove from us the thoughts of the past failures of the past week, and You let us meditate for the next hour or so on Your Word, a Word that we all need to hear this morning. In Your precious name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, we turn our attention this morning to the last section or the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is beginning to wrap up His sermon, and He ends His Sermon on the Mount with a call to remember one thing. And that one thing that is found throughout chapter 7 is to remember that you are underneath the watchful eye of the Lord God Almighty. That is the theme of verses 1 through 5. It is the theme of verse 11. It is the theme of verses 13 through 23. And it is the theme of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 24 through 27. Jesus is wanting us to remember that everything we do and everything we do not do, from the moment we are born until the moment we are with Him in judgment, whether that be judgment for hell or judgment of works, everything we do and do not do from birth to death is seen by the Lord God Almighty. Everything we think, every intention of our hearts, everything is seen. And we do, that does mean then that everything we do matters. Everything we do has a lasting, eternal effect. Every decision in that sense, especially of spiritual decisions, everything matters. Many of our problems today would not be problems at all if we would just simply remember and have a healthy fear of God and of knowing that He is watching. When you are a child, you would not do something that was wrong if you knew mom and dad was watching you. Well, if we would all act a little bit like that, perhaps our lives would be much different. But we do not like to think about God as being our judge, that He has the ultimate authority, that He has the ultimate say into our lives for eternity. That offends our nature. It offends our flesh to think that God judges what we do. But we all live underneath His watchful eye. He sees all, hears all, knows all, and watches all. But so often, instead of being controlled by a healthy fear of God, we find ourselves acting in the place of God and judging other people. We act as judge, We act as jury and we act as executioner. It is a common problem of all people, not just of those who are the name, who live the name of Christ. Along all of the sins that the Pharisees displayed, that Jesus came to combat and that Jesus is bringing to forefront in the Sermon on the Mount, which is his main person that he attacks in the Sermon on the Mount, is the Pharisees. And one of their greatest sins that they have is a judgmental attitude that they have towards other people. Remember in Luke chapter 18 and the parable that Jesus gives of the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee stands at a distance and says, "Lord, I thank you that I am not like that sinner." They pass judgment from morning to night. The Sermon on the Mount is full of well-known phrases that has made its way into common verbiage of our day. Things like "we need to go the extra mile" finds itself, its phrase rooted in the Sermon on the Mount. "Paying the last cent" is found in the Sermon on the Mount. "A city on a hill," a phrase that Ronald Reagan used in one of his famous speeches, is found in the Sermon on the Mount. "We are to be a light of the world" is found in the Sermon on the Mount. "We are to be the salt of the earth." There's a wide and a narrow gate. There's a broad path that leads to destruction. "You cannot serve God and serve mammon." "Ask, seek, and knock." Those are all well-known phrases that find themselves rooted in the Sermon on the Mount and coming directly from this sermon. But there is no phrase that is more well-known than the one before us today that we see in verse 1. "Do not judge, lest you be judged." It is perhaps the most well-known phrase in all of Scripture by those who are not believers. A lot of non-believers might know the passage John 3:16 because they've seen it on billboards all over the world, but they don't know what it says. But most non-believers know the phrase, "Judge not, lest you be judged." It is one of the most misquoted and misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. It is certainly on the Mount Rushmore of misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. It is a phrase that is probably quoted more by non-believers to believers than any other phrase. And it's almost always quoted towards believers when we make a judgment of morality, a judgment of immorality, to which the world would say, "Well, aren't you supposed to not judge? We're not supposed to judge people." Doesn't it say, "Judge not, lest you be judged"? And that constant bashing of Christians over the centuries has unfortunately had the effect of making us gun-shy of calling sin, sin. We need this message today. As we live in a world of extremes, as all generations, it seems, have, there are some of us, even some of us in here today, who are overly critical of everything that somebody does. We are overly critical in our nature, and we nitpick at what other people do, and we judge the thoughts and intentions of other people. We are hypersensitive in criticizing other people. But on the other side of it, there are some of us who are so wishy-washy that we would never dare to call anything a sin. We would never dare to challenge somebody because of what they have done or what they are doing, because we feel like it's not our position to do that. And thankfully, Jesus addresses both of those dangers in this passage. It may seem at first glance that verse 6 is kind of just placed out of nowhere, and it doesn't seem to go with the rest of the passage, but it is critical in understanding Jesus' total teaching on the topic of judgment and judging. But first of all, we want to look at what Jesus says, first of all, in verses 1 through 5, which is, we are not to condemn. He says, do not condemn or do not judge. So Jesus addresses both problems that we have as Christians of being too judgmental and not being judgmental enough. And both of those topics are covered today. But what we see is he spends 5 of the 6 verses talking about the problem of being too judgmental, which tells you what most Christians struggle with. If Jesus is spending the majority of his time speaking about being too judgmental. Most of us are way too judgmental. We tend to struggle with being critical and condemning other people's thoughts and being judgmental far more often than we do at sharing the gospel too much to too many people. One of the teaching methods that Jesus has repeatedly used in the Sermon on the Mount is to first lay out a principle and then to give a reason for that principle and then to give examples of that principle. We saw that all the way back in chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that's the principle. The reason why you have to have that is you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. The principle, you have to have more righteousness than the Pharisees. The reason, because if you don't, you will not get into heaven. And then for verses 21 through 48, he gives examples of what he means. He does the same thing in chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. That's the principle. Otherwise, you will have no reward in heaven with your Father who is in heaven. That's the reason why. And then he gives three examples of giving of alms, of prayer, and of fasting. And we see the same thing here that Jesus uses in these verses, verses 1 through 5, of talking about not condemning. The principle that he lays out is do not judge. Do not judge. It's not an option. The command is for you not to judge other people. Jesus did not say, do it less. Jesus did not say, let's try to make it something that's not part of your everyday life. Jesus did not say, try not to be judgmental. Jesus said, don't be judging. That is our standard. We are not to be a judgmental people. He does not want his servants of his kingdom to be judgmental. But what does it mean when Jesus says, do not judge? Because in the Greek, that word has a plethora of meanings. The word itself means to call into question or to choose or to select or to determine. It just means to decide on something, to make a decision as to what something means. But it can range in what it's used in the Greek to talk about judicial judgments, is yet judging whether something's right or wrong, or all the way over to the other end of condemning and judging whether someone goes to heaven or to hell. So we must use context of the passage to know what Jesus means when he says, do not judge. In the context, immediate context of verses 3 through 5, and as well as even in verse 12 that says, however you want people to treat you, so treat people, for this is the law of the prophets, make it clear that what Jesus is speaking about is being hypercritical of people's actions, their attitudes, their thoughts, the motives, judging everything about them from a place of pride. One thing we know that do not judge does not mean is that we are to never call out sin. That's not what Jesus means. That's exactly how the world wants us to think that it means, and that's why they throw that phrase out at Christians when they make a judgment of sin. Because they want a free-for-all. They want to be able to do what they want. They don't want to be told what is right and what is wrong. But never rebuking sin is not a sign of love. That's what Paul chastises, and we will look at it in a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul chastised the Corinthian church because they were covering sin up with love. It was too loving not to tell someone about their sin. And Paul calls them out on that. But it's not loving to not call out sin to a non-believer, to judge something as being sinful, because you can love somebody to hell. Love them so much that you would never say anything to them. So we know that Jesus is not saying that we are to never to judge. We know that because God judges. God himself judges. So it can't be wrong to never judge because God himself judges. God is omniscient. It's an incredible thought. Let me just turn back to Genesis and just read a few verses from Genesis. God is omniscient and all-powerful and all-knowing and knows all things. But even in his judgments, He does not judge flippantly. He does not judge with observing what is happening. It's an incredible thought. Genesis, we see it all the way back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. So this is right before God comes to Noah and tells Noah what he's going to do. In Genesis 6, verse 5, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God saw what mankind was doing, and he knew what their thoughts and intentions were. And because of that, verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Or over in Genesis chapter 11, at the Tower of Babel, when he confuses the languages, as they are building the Tower of Babel, in Genesis chapter 11, verse 5, it says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of Israel had built." Or in Genesis chapter 18, when he is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 21, the angel of the Lord says, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know it." So God judges, but he judges by knowing the facts. And he comes and he observes all that is going on. We know it's not wrong to judge sin, and Jesus is saying to never judge, not only because God is judged, but also the context of verse 6 tells us to judge. "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw pearls before swine, lest you trample them under feet." Or in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets, and who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." How can you make those discernments if you do not judge what somebody is doing? Judgments are required by government institutions that God has set up. In Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, it makes it clear that God has set up governments in order to judge and to make justices as to what is right and what is wrong. You have to make judgments on church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11, "But now I'm writing to you that you should not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolatry or reviler, drunkard, swindler, not to even eat with such a one." Oh, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from any brother who leads an undisciplined life." Keep away from them. So you have to make judgments. We have to be good Bereans and make doctrinal judgments. Galatians 1 verse 8, "But if anyone or an angel should ever preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach, let him be accursed." So Jesus isn't saying to never judge, ever. That's not what Jesus is saying. So if Jesus is not saying to never judge ever, what is he saying? Well, as with all things and many things in the Christian life, it is a balance. It is guardrails that Jesus is giving. On one hand, he's saying, do not judge. And on the other hand, he's saying, you need to make judgments. That's not being contrary. That's giving you guardrails as to where your life is to be at as a Christian. Sometimes you do have to judge. Sometimes you do not judge. What Jesus is saying is that we are not to have a self-righteous, unmerciful, condemning spirit towards other people. And condemning their attitudes, thinking that I know what you're thinking. I know why you did that. You did that because of, you don't know why somebody did something. Only God knows why they did that. But we so often think we know why people do things. We know their thoughts, we think. But Jesus is condemning the condemning spirit, the hypercritical spirit. He's condemning the hypocritical spirit and he's condemning the hypocritical spirit. He is condemning the degrading of others by boasting up yourself. He is condemning having anger towards others and love towards yourself. That's what a condemning spirit is. It's a spirit of the Pharisees. It's thinking that I'm better than you are. I know what is right. You do not. So let me tell you what is going on. The condemning spirit that Jesus forbids in verse 1 is one that thinks that you are better than other people. That you delight in criticizing what other people say. You nitpick and build yourself up. Jesus condemns that condemning spirit. That hypercritical spirit of judgmental attitude. We are not to approach God's throne and leave Him to be the one who judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The principle then is do not condemn without mercy. Do not condemn and have a critical spirit without mercy. Do not be a nitpicky Christian. Do not be the Christian that makes a list of what people do that is wrong, whether that's a physical list or a list in your mind. Do not just sit there and think, I can't believe they wore that today. I can't believe they talked like that. I can't believe they said that. I can't believe they went there. I can't believe they did that. They must not be right with God like I am. That's the principle that Jesus lays out. The reason why he lays it out is because you will be judged yourself. We all answer to a higher power. Only God doesn't answer to somebody else. Who do we think we are that we can stand in judgment of other people? That is the primary reason why you do not judge others, is because you yourself will be judged. The question is who judges you? And there were two possible answers to that, and both of them are right, and both of them find themselves rooted in Scripture. The first is you will be judged by other people. The first way to see it is that you will be judged by other people based on how you are judged. Have you ever noticed that the way, has the Lord ever brought to your mind as He has to me, that the way I judge other people is how people judge me? If I nitpick someone's sermon and I get a critical nature by I'm listening to somebody preach and I'm nitpicking what they think, undoubtedly, within like a few weeks, I hear some nitpicking being done about my preaching. If I judge solely on appearance, that's how people judge me. If I judge without all the facts, that's how people judge me. Well, as we look at next week, we look at the golden rule, do to others as you would want them to do to you, treat people how you want them to treat you, that same way with judging. If you're kind to people, have you ever noticed that if you're a kind person, generally speaking, people are kind to you? If you're a jerk towards people, people are generally a jerk towards you? If you're patient with your coworkers, have you noticed that your coworkers are, in general, patient with you? If you're demanding of your coworkers, they're demanding of you. That's the nature of life. Luke gives us some further explanations of what it means about judging in this, when his version of this passage in Luke chapter 6, he says this, verse 37, and do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give it, and will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured and returned to you. This, how you treat other people is how you're going to be treated. We all know the phrase, what goes around, comes around, right? He got what's coming to him. Perhaps you know the story in the book of Esther of Haman and Mordecai. And Esther herself, and Haman sets a trap for the Jews because he hates the Jews and he's going to kill Mordecai, and he builds a platform to hang Mordecai on the gallows by the rope. And as he does that, Haman's plot unravels, and God miraculously saves the Jewish people from being destroyed by through Esther and Mordecai. And what ends up, what he had built for the hangman's noose for Mordecai in Esther chapter 7 ends up being the gallows that he himself has hung from. He built the gallows that he hung from himself. And that's what happens oftentimes with our own attitudes of judgment. We are condemned and judged by other people when we are judgmental of other people. But that's not the deepest measure of what it means. It also does mean that we are judged by God. Even more concerning than being judged by your fellow man is being judged by God himself. In the same manner in which you judge other people. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4 through 5. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light now things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. That's not a judgment of heaven or hell. It's not a judgment of salvation. It is a judgment of what you have done. God is the one who ultimately judges and how he treats us. Consider even the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If you want to be someone who receives mercy from God because you know you need it, then be merciful towards other people. But if you're not a merciful people, don't expect to have mercy from God. Even as his child. Or Matthew 6, verse 14. For if you forgive men their transgressions, your Father in heaven will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men in heaven, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. And we talked about what that the meanings of those could be a few weeks ago when we were looking at the Lord's Prayer. Three times the New Testament speaks, three ways in which the New Testament speaks of God judging us. First of all, God judges us as his children. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 4, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You have not crucified your flesh, but the writer of Hebrews says, you've not crucified your sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Meaning, if you are never disciplined by God, you're never scourged by God, he doesn't love you. It's part of growing up. Part of growing up as a child is being disciplined by mom and dad for things that you do wrong. Being praised when you do something right, being disciplined when you do something wrong. The same is true in our Christian life. The reason why God disciplines us sometimes is because he loves us. And he judges what we've done as wrong, and he brings about a punishment. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and are not sons. God judges his children and disciplines them when they do wrong. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church that has lots of problems in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, and as though I was present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you assembled, and I with you in spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver that one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is discipline. That is judgment for their sin. He's handing them over to Satan so that God can deal with them and save his soul. Now, he actually does do that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We won't turn there, but 2 Corinthians 2, he does repent, and then the church won't let him back in. And Paul again chastises the Corinthian church. God judges his children. God judges the rewards. He judges in order to give out rewards. Flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now if a man, verse 12, now if a man builds his on his own foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's works will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. That's judging it. God judges the works that we do. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. God judges his children. God judges us in order to give us rewards, and God judges us when we ourselves are judgmental as well. When we are judgmental, he judges that attitude. See that in Romans chapter 2. It is a serious thing to be judged by God as a child. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Or do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same things yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? When we make a judgment on somebody and chastise them for their sin and make a judgment on them, but yet we practice the same sin, do you think you get away with it? We don't. We claim to be knowers of God, therefore we will be judged on whether we actually know him or not. We claim to be child of God, therefore we will be judged as if we are children of God. So you do not want to have a judgmental, condemning, hypercritical spirit, because God is the one who is going to judge you for that, ultimately. Then Jesus gives us really fantastically funny example of being hypercritical and a condemning spirit with the story of the log, the speck in the log. I can just imagine the artistic freedom that Reuben can take in taking the phrase, remove the log out of your own eye before you take out the speck out of someone's eyes. I expect to see that on social media within the coming week. Right? It's just such a funny and comical way to describe what goes on all the time. It's a masterful illustration that Jesus comes up with because he is God. It is compact yet full of depth. And I just want to give us 7 observations to this well-known text. I won't go into any real depth with any of these. The first observation is that the speck in the log is sin. The first thing we have to establish is, what is Jesus meaning by speck and log? And what they represent. The speck in the log is not just some difference of opinion. It is a sin. It is in the eyeball. The eye is the most sensitive organ. If anything gets in your eye, you immediately rush to get it out. Anybody who has contacts, like I do, if your contacts folds, have you ever seen how thin a contact is? And if that contact folds up, your eye just cannot stand the pain. Or if you get something in your eye, a piece of dust in your eye, it is an immediate reaction of tears and wiping it away to get it out of the eye. The eye that Jesus uses is not coincidental that he uses eye in verses 3 through 5 because he had just talked about the eye in chapter 6, verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The log and the speck are preventing you from seeing spiritually correct vision. It is a sin. The speck is a tiny dust or a tiny splinter. The log can be translated as beam. It is what the word that was used to describe the wood beams that were used to build houses. But they are both pictures of sin. Both the speck and the log are a picture of sin. That is important to remember. If you've ever been cutting wood and gotten a small splinter or some sawdust in your eye, you know how utterly painful it can be. Though the splinter is small in comparison to the log, it is still a foreign body that must be dealt with. As one commentator says, Jesus' comparison is not between a small sin and a large sin, but rather between a large sin and a gigantic sin. They are both sins. Both of these people in this little mini parable have sin in their life that needs to be dealt with. This is between brothers. Three times in verse, once in verse 3, once in verse 4, once in verse 5, Jesus uses the phrase brothers. It is someone of the same family. In relation to Christ the King, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, as we know. This is between Christians. It's who Jesus is speaking about. Seeing each other as brothers is important, and sisters is important, because it puts us all on the same level. None of us is better than the other, because we're all brothers and sisters. And all of us were born at the exact same time. So it's not like somebody's an older brother and more important, somebody's a little baby brother and less important. We're all born. We're all born as brothers and sisters. So in that case, so since it's a brother, it's not wrong to want to remove the speck. In fact, that's a good and a great thing to want to do. James 5, verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Hebrews 10, verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another by love and good works. It is a good thing to see the speck in someone else's eye and want to remove it. If we see the speck in their eye and refuse to do anything about it, there is grave danger for the one who has the speck in the eye. The speck can grow, cause an infection, can spread, and can damage the eyesight forever. So it's not wrong to want to see the speck and want to remove it. What's wrong is to see the speck, try to remove it without taking care of yourself first. Nowhere in this passage does Jesus say, don't remove the speck. But that's our mindset. When we read the passage and we've heard it over and over again, our immediate thinking is, well, then just Jesus is saying, don't worry about the small stuff. Don't sweat the small stuff in other people's lives. That's not what Jesus is saying. Notice also that it progresses from noticing in verse 3. And why do you look? So you see, you look, observe, perceive, discover, discern. You observe something in someone's life. You look and you see a speck that is in your brother's eye. You observe a sin in someone else's life. You see it maybe by accident or maybe by happenstance, or you see that someone has a sin that they deal with and they struggle with. And it just percolates in your mind and you can't get it out of your head. And every time you see them, it kind of grates on you just a little bit more, because in your mind, you see this massive speck in their eye, this thing of sin in their life, and you've just got to do something about it. But notice it goes and it grows. So you see the speck of their eye. In verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me take that out of your eye? So it goes from just seeing it to now, I got to take it out of your eye. You've got something in your eye. I'm the doctor. Let me take care of it. Let me help you with your sin. I've seen your sin. Now let me fix it for you. It's arrogance. I've observed it. You got to get that out of your eye, so let me help you. Let me take it out. Number 4, often what you notice in others is glaring in yourself. As we read earlier in Romans chapter 2, you who pass judgment, but yet you practice the very same thing. Both of them, the things in each person's eye that Jesus uses, it's not inconsequential that Jesus uses things that are both made of wood. Jesus did not say in verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in someone's, in your brother's eye, but do not remove the rock or the piece of metal or the stone that is in your eye? He uses the same material. One has speck and one has a log. It's both wood. Oftentimes, what we see in other people as sins that we want to nitpick at, oftentimes what we see as sin in their lives is a major problem in ours. You know why it's like that? Because we are so in tune in our own heart towards the sin that we are suppressing in our lives as Christians. We know it's wrong. So we're very adapt to it, and we recognize it, and we might see it before someone else can see it. Right? And so, because we've been living with it and we understand, maybe they say a word and that word catches our ear, we're like, well, that, but I know what they're struggling with. Subconscious, because we're dealing with it. And we've been dealing with it for a lot longer. And our sin is a lot bigger and a lot more and more of a log in our eye than just a speck. That's most clearly seen in our children. As I have now raised 2 children to adulthood, which is way less than most of you, but you, if you have done that, what you have observed as you have adult children is that the, one of the reasons why I'm convinced why the Bible says that children are a gift of the Lord is because children reveal to you your sins. Both of my boys have inherited from me my sinful behaviors and attitudes, and it became very evident to me that I saw their behavior, and there's a reflection of who I was. So children are a gift because they show you who you really are. And we can tell this by our reaction. Have you ever said this to your spouse, perhaps, that so-and-so is so judgmental, or so-and-so is this or that? And your spouse kind of laughs and says, well, that's kind of like the pot calling the kettle black, isn't it? Right? I've had that done to me on several occasions by my loving wife. And that's good for her to say that. We don't see it. We're blinded by our own sin. Why? Because we have a log in our eye and we can't see it. But yet we can pick out the speck in somebody else's eye. So when you see that someone else has a sin in their life that bugs you, before you say anything, spend some time in meditation and make sure that it's not something that you're dealing with. Along those lines, the sin is rooted in self-righteousness. The great sin that blinds us is self-righteousness, thinking we're better than everyone else. That's the law that often blinds us from being able to help somebody, is our own self-righteous attitude. That's what Jesus means when he says, do not judge lest you be judged. Don't judge from an attitude of self-righteousness, that I'm better than you are, and I've got it figured out. Any confrontation of sin with another believer should be done with utter humility on your part. Self-righteousness blinds us from the reality of our situation. We do not see the sin in our lives, therefore we do not think we even need God's grace. Yet we see the speck in someone else's lives and we rarely give them grace. Isn't that what is what happened to David when the prophet Nathan came to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and gives David this great parable about a guy who goes out and steals somebody's sheep, and David gets all enraged at what happened and says that that man should be killed for what he did. And what's the prophet say? Thou art the man. Didn't even register in David's mind his false sense of rage at sin in somebody else. All the while, he had a major sin in his life. But humility and self-evaluation are necessary before you help a brother in sin. Again, it's not wrong to want to get the speck out of someone else's eye. But before you do that, you need to do some evaluation of your own life. We must confess the sin that is in our own heart. We must ask God to search our hearts and to reveal to us sin that we have to deal with before we go deal with the sin in someone else's life. You should never, ever go to a brother or sister to confront sin without spending time in meditation and evaluation of your own life. Test yourself to see if you are of the household of faith. Search my heart, O God. That's what Jesus says. Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me take that out of your own eye, and behold, the log is in your eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye. So you got to do that first. And you got some self-evaluation to do. As it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a man in the spirit of gentleness. Who are the ones who are spiritual? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are, when Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount, he is speaking of mourning over our own sin. A spiritual person mourns over their own sin. You who are spiritual, who have spent time meditating and evaluating self, who are humble, restore such a person in gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now that doesn't mean being tempted with their sin. That means being tempted with the sin of pride. We see that in verse 3. But if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That's the temptation you have when you are a spiritual person and someone else has a sin and you go and you help restore them with a spirit of gentleness. The temptation is you get a haughty attitude and think that you're something when you're not. God takes utter humility and gentleness to want to remove the speck. Lastly, the goal is to remove both the speck and the log. Notice that in verse 5. That's the goal of Jesus' parable. this little short little parable, or this short little saying that Jesus has. The goal is for the log to be removed and the splinter to be removed. Look at verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. So he wants the log removed. Do self-evaluation. Do humility. Self-humble yourself. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Remove the log in your own eye. First do that. And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus wants the log removed out of your eye, and then he wants you to help your brother or sister remove the speck that is in their eye. He wants the sin done away with. He wants both of his children to have clear vision. He wants both of them to be able to see. We are to work together to get rid of the sin in our lives. But before we do that, we have to take care of our own selves first. Look in Psalm 51. The great psalm of David's confession of sin. And look at what he says. How much he focuses on himself. Verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee alone have I sinned. I have done evil in thy sight, so that thou art just when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than stone. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, and do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take the Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors their ways. After verses 1 and 12, how many times does he say, me, look at me, all the self-inspection. After I do all of that, then I can teach transgressors their way. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 7. Take the log out of your own eye before you go tell someone else the problem. Now, if Jesus finished his lesson there, we would never make any judgments of discernment anywhere because we would be afraid to have a judge. But he doesn't. And in verse 6, which might seem out of place and taken out of context, is really all a part about the same lesson. He had just got done saying, do not condemn. But he then goes on in verse 6, lastly today, quickly, he says to be discerning. Just because we are to not be judgmental and not condemning doesn't mean we are never to be discerning. We are to be discerning in his kingdom. Hebrews 5, verse 14. But the solid wood is for mature, for those who have the powers of discernment, trained by constant practice. We are to be a discerning people. The world does not need an undiscerning church. That's what they have in America. The American church is fairly undiscerning. And that's a great and real danger. Jesus makes it clear in verse 6 that sometimes we need to be discerning. And asking three questions of ourselves of this verse can tell us what Jesus means by it. And why is it part of this passage? The first question is, who are the dogs and the swine? Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. So who are the dogs and who are the swine? The dogs are not the furry, lovable creatures that most of you have in your house that I can't stand. That's not who Jesus means when he says dogs in verse 6. These are wild, scavengers, dirty creatures. Heidi and Weston were just here, and then they showed the video and all those dogs walking in the street. That's what it means. Just kind of wild dogs out and about, scavenging, stealing food out of people's place, full of disease and dirty and not even like them around. Seeing those types of dogs, that's how I see all dogs. But that's what Jesus is meaning, those scavenger kind of dirty mongrel dogs that no one wants to be around. That is often used to describe wickedness in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 56 and Revelation 22 uses the phrasing of dogs to refer to wickedness. Swine or pigs or dirty creatures, most likely they are wild boars, is probably the creature that Jesus has in mind when he says swine or pigs. The Jews hated pigs. They were an unclean animal in the Levitical law. And actually, instead of calling them swine, they would sometimes just refer to pigs as the abomination. That's because they hadn't had bacon. But it's the epitome of uncleanness. They hated pigs. That's why in 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes goes into the temple and he sacrifices a pig on the altar because he knew that's the animal that the Jews hated more than anything. And that led to the Maccabean revolt. So who is Jesus referring to when he speaks of dogs and swine? Well, it's the opposite of the brother in verses 3 through 5. It's the total opposite of the brother. But it's more than just a non-believer. It is somebody who hates the gospel and they mock the gospel. This is a person who wholeheartedly rejects the truth of the Bible, who ridicules the Bible, mocks it. This could even be your friend that you grew up with in church, and now they're no longer walking with the Lord, and every time you try to bring something up about it, they mock and argue with you and debate with you and just make it miserable to deal with. That's who Jesus has in mind when he says dogs and swine. It's not just unbelievers. It's those who just utterly hate the gospel and verbalize it. We know that because they tear and turn it to pieces, or they trample it under the foot. It's not just that they don't do nothing with it. You give them something and they devour it, they tear it, they hate it, they trample it underneath their foot. But what is holy and what are the pearls? A holiness, as we know, is something that is set apart from God. It is sacred, it is pure. The pearls in context of Matthew chapter 13, in the parables that Jesus is giving in Matthew chapter 13 about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is related to a pearl of great price in Matthew chapter 13, verse 46. So what is holy and what is pearls? That is the precious and valuable holy word of God in the kingdom of heaven. It is the gospel, an essence, and a word. What is holy and pearls is the gospel. What are we to do with that? What are we to do? What should be our response to the dogs and the swine who hate the gospel and mock the gospel and verbally abuse the gospel? Should we keep giving them the gospel and keep sharing the truth with them? Is that what Jesus says? Verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. That's some hard truth that Jesus gives. Don't give it to them, is what Jesus says. If somebody is visceral in their attack and hatred of the gospel, Jesus says, stop giving it to them. Don't give it to them. It's precious. It's holy. Don't just give it to them because they're just going to trample it under the foot. They're just going to mock it. Jesus says, don't give it to them. That's a form of judgment towards them. They don't get to hear it. As one commentator says, we preach the nearness of the kingdom, but the deeper truths we only give to fellow believers. That is true in one aspect. We don't need to talk about election to non-believers because they don't even understand salvation, right? So on that one hand, there is that. But what Jesus is really saying is if somebody hates the gospel and they tell you it and they throw it in your face and they mock you every time you say it, Jesus says, stop giving it to them. That's hard hearing. But that's what Jesus practiced. Matthew chapter 10. And when you enter a house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace be upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace be returned to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words as you go out to that house and out of that city, shake the dust off of your feet. Steve Lawson did that, for those of you who know Steve Lawson, the pastor. He did that to the church that kicked him out, that gathered together and fired him and kicked him out. The last Sunday he was there, he tells a story that as they drove out and they left the premise of the church, he got out of his car and he shook his dust off of the feet. He says, I'm done with you. Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus praying, I praise you, O Father, our Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to the babes. Or Matthew chapter 13, speaking of parables, to you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been granted. They don't get to know. So what should be our response? We do not give it, and we do not throw them the gospel. That's some hard truths to hear. So on one hand, we are to be not judgmental and criticizing and hypercritical, especially of fellow Christians. We are not to sit around and nitpick our brothers and sisters, but instead we are to desire for both of us to be free from sin and to work towards that end. But on the other hand, we are not to take the precious gospel and just to fling it to everybody, even those who mock and hate and spit upon and trample on it. Jesus says, don't give it to them. Be discerning in who you give it to. When you do that and you stop giving it to them, that lets the Holy Spirit keep working in the person. Instead of them just getting angry at you for giving them the gospel every time you see them, allow the Holy Spirit to work in them for a while. Allow the Holy Spirit to turn the hard soil and make it ready. And then at a time in the future, they might be more receptive to it. This passage is really pretty clear when you read it and study it. It is one that is full of great humility and pride-killing words. Jesus says, I want you and your brother to be free of sin, but take care of yourself first. And be discerning about how and where you share the gospel. It's a precious thing to do. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we are thankful for your words today. Forgive us for our hypercritical attitude and our towards other believers and to always wanting to point out their sins and to see their sins in our other fellow believers, but to not to see the sins in our own lives. Lord, let us each be very sensitive towards our own sins and start with me as the shepherd of this flock. Start with me and let me be very sensitive towards my own sin, so that I can help others and help us all to be sensitive towards our own sins so that we can help each other. And if there's someone in our lives that we are trying to share the gospel with and they are just cold-hearted towards it, Lord, let us have the courage to do your word and to stop giving it to them until you work on them, that they may be ready to hear it at a time in the future. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Galen, if you want to come and close us in song, we'll sing page 81, I Am His and He Is Mine. If you could, please stand. And then after we sing, we can be dismissed.